started into this new chapter. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together. And Lord, to just listen. Not to a man standing behind a pulpit, Lord, but to listen to you. Father, as we open this book, your Spirit moves in our hearts, your Spirit speaks to us. And Lord, I just ask that you would give us ears to hear the things you want to say to us today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation. Revelation is a majestic book. There are thrones that are mentioned in this book. The word throne is used 46 times in the book of Revelation. It's a book that magnifies the sovereignty of God, and we see Jesus. We saw him in chapter 1 described for us in his glory. The book of Revelation is also a universal book. John sees nations, tribes and tongues, people from all over the world who come and worship God. In heaven, John hears voices from the ends of the universe. So it's a universal book. Revelation is also a climactic book. Revelation is the climax of Scripture. As God brings his plan to an end, his plan for us in this life, in this time. You see, what God finishes, or what God starts, he finishes. John is on the island of Patmos. We saw in chapter 1 where Jesus revealed himself to John. We see the description of Jesus Christ, really the only description that we see of him in the Bible. And it's a magnificent description. It sends John to his face. John says, "I fell down like a dead man." But Jesus gets him back up again, and he tells John, "Okay, I want you to grab a pen and paper because I got some things to say." And he says, "I want you to write this down, and I want you to send this to seven churches." And I've got a map I want to show you. Do you guys have that ready back there? Can you pull that up on the screen? This map shows you where these seven churches reside. One of the things that should strike you, it struck me when I saw this for the first time, is just how close in proximity these churches are to each other. Now today we're going to look at at the church in Ephesus, which is almost center there. Ephesus had a church in that city that was one of the dominant churches in the first century. And these other six churches were probably church plants from Ephesus. So there is a connection with all seven of these churches. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates seven letters to these seven churches. You can see Patmos also, where John is staying. He's on this island. Not a real pretty place, but that's where John is. And while we're going to read these seven letters that are addressed to seven individual churches, you need to understand that all seven letters apply to the church universal, to each and every church, the global church, the body of Christ. But then beyond that, it applies to each and every one of us individually. At the end of each one of the letters, Jesus says, "Let he who has he," singular, the guy, not just men and women, "let the person, the individual who has an ear, let him hear." So this is to each one of us individually. Now I know for many of you, traveling and moving every 3 years is a way of life. And that's military life, right? You gotta love it, because you don't have a choice. That's the way it comes. And when you move to a city, when you move to a new location, one of the first things that you do is you try to find a home church, a new church, because you're in a new location. And so all of us, I think, are familiar with the process of what we call church shopping. You know, we visit this church and visit that church. And I think that's a good thing. I think everybody needs to do that. I think everybody will eventually find the place where God has called them to serve and to minister. And when we make those decisions, part of the process is we construct a decision matrix in our own mind about what's really important. You know, what are we looking for in a church? You know, some people are really interested in a strong, vibrant youth group because they've got teenagers and they don't know what to do with them, and they're hoping, you know, that somebody in the church can straighten them out. Others want, you know, a children's ministry because they've got little kiddos and they want their kids raised up. Others are looking for, you know, a rockin' worship band. I mean, people have all different kinds of things that they're looking for. And so one of the things that I want you to see in these seven letters is what Jesus says are the important things to look for in regard to church life. Some people are really interested in the cool factor, you know, looking for a church that's cool, you know. We got couches in our church. We get to sip lattes, and you know, and that's, you know, you're not going to find that in the list of things that Jesus says are important as we consider what church we should attend. In each one of these letters, he starts with a commending. He commends them for certain things that they're doing in their church body. He says, you're doing this well, you're doing that well. And then after he commends them, then he, I don't want to say condemns, but he kind of instructs them. He says, okay, but you got these problems. And maybe there's a lesson in that for us, is that, you know, when we approach people, we need to commend them first and then, you know, condemn them, kind of open them up nicely and then stick the knife in. You know. Okay, maybe not. Maybe not. But it's interesting, as we go through these seven churches, these seven letters, there are two that we find that he has nothing bad to say about. There's no condemnation, no reprimand. We'll see that next week in the church of Smyrna, and in the following weeks in the church of Philadelphia. But in each letter, he has a counsel for them. He says, you know, this is what you need to learn, and a promise. And so those are kind of the components of each one of these letters as we go through them. So he starts with the book, with the church rather, in the city of Ephesus, and I would call Ephesus the busy church, because they were active. There was a lot going on. I mentioned last week that I believe that there is an historical perspective from which you can see these letters also, that the history of the church age is laid out for us, my opinion. And I think the church of Ephesus is the representation of the first century church. Well, let me read verse 1, and then we'll take it from there. Verse 1, it says, "Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands," says. The seven golden lampstands, he told us in chapter 1, those represent these seven churches. And Jesus pictures himself, as he introduces himself to this church, he says, "I am the one who is in the midst." And notice it says, "who walks among them." He's not stagnant. He's not sitting there doing nothing. He is moving and he is active in and among these churches. In each one of the letters, Jesus introduces himself using one of the character traits that we see in chapter 1 to introduce himself to the church. And the element that he takes from chapter 1 has to do with the problem that church has. In Ephesus, most of you know, the problem was that they had left their first love. They had abandoned him. They hadn't lost him. He hadn't gone anywhere, but they had abandoned. They had walked away from him. They forgot, guys, and here's the point, they had forgot the centrality of Jesus Christ in their life, in the life of the church. There was an atrophy at the source of life in the church at Ephesus. Now this church for sure was not lazy. They were absolutely busy. busy about doing God's work. There were things going on in this church, but still they had walked away from the source of life. Now, I'm sure that John, his ears kind of perked up. You know, Jesus is there. You got to think this is really a dramatic scene for John. He's there on the island of Patmos, and Jesus appears to him. And he says, write this to Ephesus. And John think, because John came from the city of Ephesus. He came from this church. He was maybe, probably the pastor of this church. And so his ears had to perk up. Jesus says, write this to your church. I don't know about you, but I think maybe he was a little fearful to hear this. Any of you ever get called to the principal's office when you're in high school? Just raise your hand. Any of you? Okay, good. We've got about 5 honest people here. That's good. Yeah, I mean, it's like, you know, when you get called to the principal's office, do you ever think, or did you ever think, I must have won an award. Yay. No, you're like me. You were thinking, oh, man, I thought I got away with that. I didn't know anybody saw me. How'd they catch me, you know? No, but, and so I think John is kind of at that point thinking, oh, man, this is not going to be good. You know, I've been called to the principal's office. Jesus came all the way to Patmos to find me to tell me this. Well, here's a little background about Ephesus. Ephesus was a large, bustling city. It was the regional capital in the area of Asia in the Roman Empire. It was a commercial and a banking center. Wealthy people, a lot of things going on there. There was a very large temple to the goddess Diana. And we read about that in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, when Paul first entered that city and when Paul established a church there in the city of Ephesus. After Paul left, Timothy was there. Great teaching, I'm sure, under Timothy. And now John. John is, although he's on the island of Patmos, but he is the one who is there in the city. And so this church was well taught. They were deep and they were spiritual. If you go and read the book of Ephesians, which is written to the church in Ephesus, Paul talks to them about deep spiritual matters that he doesn't address with any other church. I mean, these guys were doing it right. They were doing it well. They were mature in the faith. But cracks were beginning to form. And this happens in our lives as well. Verse 2, it starts with the commendation. And he says, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And you have found them to be liars. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name, and have not grown weary. So there's a lot here in this church that pleases Jesus. There are a lot of things going on. Now, when it says that God knew their work, he knows the work that they are doing. He knows their work, their labor, their endurance. It is with a perfect knowledge. You know, sometimes people will ask, is there anything that God cannot do? And I say, yeah. And that usually surprises people, because usually we think that, you know, God's all-powerful and he can do everything that he wants. But actually, there are things that God cannot do. And this is one of them. God cannot learn, because he knows everything. He knows everything. And so when he says, I know, it is with a perfect knowledge, knowing everything that had happened, everything that was going on. God's knowledge is perfect in our lives and in our world. He isn't saying to them, you know, I just came to my attention. I've been watching you guys, and wow, you're really doing great. I'm really impressed with you. This is so awesome. No, he's saying with perfect perfect knowledge from before the foundations of the world were laid. I knew this about you. I know that your works, I know that your labor, I know that your endurance is good. And when he says this word labor, Jesus knew their labor. The word that he uses there means to labor to the point of exhaustion. It's not just working for 5 minutes and then giving up. It is working to the point of exhaustion. This church was not filled with pew potatoes. It was a church of people who were determined to live out every moment of their life for their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They suffered terrible persecution, the loss of position, the loss of possessions. One thing we know about the city of Ephesus in the first century is that they were a large part of the city was run by the guilds. Today we call them labor unions. And then these labor unions were tied into the temple of Diana and the worship of idols. And so as Christians began to come to faith and follow Christ and to disengage from the worship of Diana, they were cut off from employment. They were cut off from their possessions. These guys were really going through some very difficult times. You know, as we look through Scripture, we see that God always chooses workers. Gideon was thrashing grain when God called him. Moses was tending his sheep when God called him. Elisha was working in the field. Peter and Andrew, James and John were working with their nets when Jesus called them. God is impressed. He is looking for workers, looking for people who will work. And so it's important for people in the ministry to have a good work ethic. I mean, most pastors that I know, most missionaries that I know, work second jobs in order for them to be able to work their ministry, to do the things that God has called them to. Paul says that if a believer does not provide for his own family, that he is worse than an unbeliever. God has a very high regard for those who are willing to work, those who are diligent. God looks for laborers, not loafers. Now, the problem with workers, listen for just a minute. The problem with workers is that when they leave their first love, when they abandon that, what happens is that they burn out. You know, and we hear about burnout in the church from time to time, but it's because somewhere along the line that person has disengaged, he has abandoned the love of his Lord. And he is doing things for a man or for an organization or for a position, but not for Christ. And when we're doing the things that God has called us to do, and when we do them with the right attitude, understanding that this is all for Christ, there's no burnout in that. We need to work for the Lord. And he says that they tested those who call themselves apostles. Now, he's talking about men in that time who would travel from city to city, village to village, and who would preach. Much like we saw Paul do during the book of Acts. He would travel from place to place, and he would present the gospel, and then he would move on to the next city. Peter did the same thing, and Apollos also did that. But what happened was that there were then false teachers who began to do the same thing. And they would travel from town to town, and they would just kind of mooch off of people, off of people's kindness as they would travel. And Jesus is saying, you know, you've done the right thing, because you didn't just, you know, some guy shows up at the front door and says, hey, I'm an apostle, let me teach you, and you guys can take care of me. They didn't just say, well, sure, come right on in. And they said, okay, well, tell us what you really think. Tell us, talk to us about this. And they questioned them. They grilled these guys to make sure that they were of the real faith. And they found these guys to be liars. And Jesus says, that's a good thing. You should do that. And so in this church, there's a lot going on and a lot of very good things happening. If we were to visit Ephesus, the church at Ephesus today, we would probably think, wow, they have got things going on. Things are really happening at this church. This is an awesome place. But Jesus says, wait a minute. You're doing a lot of things right, but you've left the most important thing. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You know, I remember when I first got saved, I was just in love with Jesus. You know, I'd come out from a very dark place in my life. And for the very first time, I had life. And I knew it. And I was excited about that. And there was that relationship with Jesus Christ that was real and it was vital. And, you know, every morning I would get up and say, okay, Lord, what today? Cheerios or Wheaties? I wanted him involved in every, you know, sandals or sneakers. What do I, you know, you want me to pray? Do you want me to read the Bible? Do you want me to witness? What? It was just every little detail of my life was involved with him. And it sounds a little silly now to me, but there was a freshness there that was just amazing. But then I matured. And maturity is a good thing. We need to strive to be more mature, but what happens too often in our maturity is coolness. We begin to cool off. You know, okay, yeah, I got that. I know what to do now. And we begin to lose that connection with him in our daily walk. It happens to all of us. You know, we come to the Lord with a passion and an excitement, but soon we fall into what I call a passionless routine. You know, it's religious stuff. It's not bad things that we're doing, but it's just a passionless routine. Even prayer and Bible study can be stale. You know, when it's just a routine, it's just the thing I'm supposed to do. It's not the person that I'm connecting with. We do abandon the one that we love for ritual too often. I mean, it happens to married couples as well. We fall into a routine of operating a house rather than a home. We're living out a routine that is without relationship. You ever been there? That's what Jesus is saying to us. He doesn't want us living out that routine without the relationship with him. Nothing wrong with the routine as long as it's not divorced from the relationship. He says to us, you know, you've come to me in passion, but things have cooled. Things have cooled. You know, he's really not looking for soldiers who can march in a straight line or stand in formation. He calls us his bride. His bride. Man, there's a passion in that word. And that's the way he sees us. He's more concerned, guys, with you and me, with the servant, than he is with the service, the thing that we do for him. He loves us. That's where his passion is. Jesus is calling them back to their first love. And I think he may be calling some of you back to your first love today. Do you still have that passion? Or have things kind of cooled? Have you kind of matured? He's calling us back. Calling us back. Now, if you're thinking, okay, that kind of describes me. You know, I have kind of walked away from my first love. You may be asking yourself, well, so what do I do? How do I get it back? You know, where did I lose it? You know, like it's a set of keys that fell out of your pocket and you got to retrace your steps and try to find it. It's, you know, that's not what he's saying here. Look at verse 5. He says, remember, and this is how we get this back. This is the solution. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This repentance thing is a pretty big deal. So first we need to think back. Think back to what it was like when that time when we first came to him, that love and that passion that we had for him. Think back to when you first came to Jesus. The joy that you had, you know, just getting up in the morning and reading the Bible was a great thing. Back then, reading the Bible was not a requirement for me. It was a replenishment. It was as if I was in a desert place and came across a cold glass of water. And I couldn't wait to get to it. Remember that. You need to remember. And he says, repent. Now you may be thinking, well, wait a minute. Repent for what? I've been good. I've been doing all the church stuff. Man, I've been showing up at church. I've been even helping out on occasion. You know, I'm doing good. I'm not robbing banks. I'm not getting drunk. I'm not cheating on my wife. I'm not, you know, I'm doing pretty well. And that's not the point. You see, anything that gets between you and Jesus is sin. Even if that's a spouse or a child or a job, all of those things are good things. But anything that gets between you and Jesus is sin. And so we need to confess. We need to repent. Even noble religious activities can come between you and Jesus. That's the trap that I find for me. You know, I'm busy all week long doing good things. Good religious things, studying the Bible so that I can teach, studying the Bible so that I can give good counsel, you know, praying for people. I'm busy. I've never worked harder at any job than I have at this. But it's easy for me to get into that routine and lose that connection with Him. And so we need to repent of whatever it is that's in your life that may be standing between you and Jesus. Those things need to be torn down. They need to be moved out of the way. And guys, understand repentance is a lifelong activity. Something that we need to do daily. You know, some people have the idea that repentance is something you do when you get saved. Okay, I repented, I got saved, I'm good. Repentance is a continual process of refining. God revealing things to us and us saying, Lord, I agree with you. That's wrong. That's something in my life that needs to change. I need to stop that. Confessing that and repenting of that. It's a continual process of what the Bible calls sanctification. Of us being conformed into the image of Christ. We need to be doing that constantly because we're all in process. We're all being conformed into His image. And a part of that process is facing our own frailty, facing our own humanity, and being willing to own up to it and say, man, I'm messed up here. I blew it here. I'm wrong in this place. I need to repent from this. Not an easy thing to do, not a pretty thing to do. Not a pleasant thing to do, but it is a requirement. It is something we must do. And then finally, he says, do the first works. Do the things that you did when you first came to faith. And that starts with seeing Jesus for who he is. Seeing him as the central part of your life, the central element in everything about you. All the things that you do, all the things that you say, that Jesus needs to be center, on center stage for all of that. Verse 6, he says, yet you do have this, so he has one more commendation for them, that you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, Jesus uses the word hate in the Gospels, but this is the first time that we see where he says, I hate something. He says, I hate. And notice he doesn't say, I hate the Nicolaitans. I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. So who were these guys? Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, if you do any study on your own about this group of people, you'll find a fairly broad definition for who they were. People had ideas about, you know, this or that or the other thing, but it's hard really to nail any of those one definitions down. Here's what I think. I think that who they are is wrapped up in their name, the name that we are given for them, the Nicolaitans. It's a combination of two words in the Greek. The first word is Nikeos, which that may sound familiar if you've got a pair of Nike shoes. That's where that word comes from. Nikeos is the Greek. Nike is English. And in the Greek language, Nikeos means victory. So if you're wearing Nike shoes, I guess you're the victor, right? The second word is laos, and it is where we get our word laity, or the common folk. And so, to me, what I think this is telling us is that the Nicolaitans were those who tried to impose a two-tier system on the church. The clergy up here and the rest of us clowns down here. And Jesus says, I hate that practice. I hate it. There's no two-class system in the church. The Nicolaitans means literally victory over the people. One class of people having victory over another class. And Jesus says he hates that practice. These guys were putting themselves between the believer and between the believer and God. Jesus says he doesn't hate them. He says he hates the practice of any time somebody gets in between him and one of his kids. Many of you have children. You wouldn't like it if somebody got in between you and your kid. Or if somebody got in between you and your spouse. You wouldn't like that. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I don't want anybody between you and me. I want you to know that you can come to me openly, fully, anytime. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pastor. We have Scripture here in front of us. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And you have the freedom to go to God at any point and any time. Well, the letter closes this way, and it closes this way in most all of the letters. He says, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor, and here's this word again, Nikeos, I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise. So do you have an ear today? And I'm not talking about the wing flaps on the side of your head. We're talking about spiritual ears here. This is not literal. This is not physical. Do you have spiritual ears? Are you able to hear? Guys, spiritual hearing is obedience. That's what he's talking about here. Do you hear what he's saying, and do you hear it with the idea of, okay, I want to listen and I want to implement what he's saying to me? I want to do this. I want to obey what he says. Are you willing to hear from him? Do you have ears to hear? And then a promise. He says, I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, taking us all the way back to the book of Genesis. There in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life, the tree of eternal life. He will give the victor. Some Bibles say the overcomer. So how do we become an overcomer? How are we overcomers? Well, we overcome the world, John tells us in 1 John, by our faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. We overcome by our faith. Then in Revelation chapter 12, when we get there, he says that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. It is by our faith, it is by the blood of the Lamb that we overcome, that we are overcomers. Guys, we are victors, but not in our own strength, not in our own intellect. But it is by the power of Jesus Christ, by his blood and by his indwelling. And because of that, we eat of the tree of life, eternal life. He gives eternal life. The victor then is the one who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He believes that he died for our sins. And the victor is the one who sees Jesus as their first love, that he is the passion of their life. He is the center of all that they do and all that they believe. Are you a victor today? It's not about religion, guys. This is about a relationship with the God of the universe. We'll pick up our study next week in the next letter to Smyrna. I'm going to have the worship team come and close us right now. Why don't you go ahead and stand, and we'll close with a final song. So how do we get back? Well, Jesus says you got to remember. You got to remember where you came from. You got to remember how things were as you started, when you first came to faith. And you got to repent. I'm sure that there are people here today who need to repent. Maybe not for anything terrible or drastic that you've done, but just repent that you've allowed other things to come into your life to crowd out that time and that passion that you have for him. We're going to give you an opportunity today as we close with a final song and have Buzz and Javier, our two elders, come down. They'll be down here and available if you just want somebody to pray with. They'll be here. But if the Lord is speaking to you today, don't miss out on this opportunity. Don't let pride say, well, no, everybody's going to think I got problems. Dude, we all got problems. Let me just tell you that. Let go of that. Come down here in humility. Pray with these guys. Get things settled between you and God. We're still starting into a new year. There's a lot that he wants to do with us and through us. But we need to be ready. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, I just pray that you would be doing the work that you desire to do in each heart, each life. Lord, speak to us. Lord, give us ears to hear. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
It's okay if you don't know the words to this.